If you have a cell phone on, please turn it off at this time. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, as we're making our way through this first book of Holy Scripture, we come now to chapter 39 and the next scene in the familiar story of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 39, let us hear God's Word today. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, how can we be so sure that all things work together for our good? Most Christians know and love that verse in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, we know that all things work together for good. But how can we be so sure? We know that that verse is true, and consequently we confess in Heidelberg question 1 that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, indeed that all things work together for my salvation. And yet we have to admit there are times in life when, at least on the surface of things, that promise doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. There are times when our circumstances seem to suggest that God is maybe against us, that He is angry with us, that He's punishing us, or at least He's ignoring us or has forgotten about us. And those are the kind of things that all of us go through. We have to admit, there are times when our circumstances, they go from bad to worse, and we don't know why. And in fact, we're always faced with that question. Are we going to believe God's promises or not? And yet the question we usually want to ask is why? Why am I going through this? Why me? Why now? I don't understand. And sitting in an Egyptian prison numbered with the transgressors, far from his home, far from his family, Joseph undoubtedly was faced with the same question. And he probably wanted to ask the question, why? Yet he was faced with that question we're all faced with when we go through suffering, go through difficulty, go through circumstances that seem to be haywire and out of control. Will we believe the promises of God? Will we believe the one who has said, I will be your God and you will be my people? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will remember your sins no more. I will make things work together for your good. Will we believe that? Joseph was faced with that same question. And you see, it's important that we have good theology, that we hear the gospel every week, because when we go through those dark and difficult valleys in this life, the temptation is to allow our own experience to get the final word. And if our own experience does get the final word, we will be driven to despair and we may just give up. And that's what Joseph, indeed, was faced with time and time again. And here is one example of that. But it's not our experience that gets the final word, is it? It's God's promises. And that's what Genesis 39 is all about. We get this episode from Joseph's life where everything is turned upside down. Would he believe God's promises? Would he trust the Lord and live with hope as a result? Or would he allow his experience to get the last word and give up? And this chapter comes from ancient history, ancient redemptive history, and it comes to you and me today, loved ones. And it says to us as pilgrims, God remains faithful to His promises. He is sovereign. He is in control. And He is with His people in times of blessing and in times of suffering. And those are the two things that we want to think about today. The Lord is with His people in times of blessing and with His people in times of suffering. And as we think about those things today, may He increase our faith and cause us to rejoice as we continue our pilgrimage through this life with a living hope. Well, in the first place, the Lord is with His people in times of blessing. Now, the narrator, you may have noticed, he brings us back to the story of Joseph. We started this in chapter 37. That was the whole scene we got. Then we got that really interesting scene last week, the sort of NC-17 scene in chapter 38, where he tells us all about Judah. And now the camera goes back to Joseph in chapter 39. And he picks up right where he left off in verse 1, and he says, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. And we're then told that the Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph. The narrator here uses the word, the Hebrew word, Yahweh, which is God's covenantal name. Speaking of the covenantal relationship that he has with Joseph. It's important to pick up on things like that. For example, when Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, how could I do this wickedness before God? He doesn't use the word Yahweh. He uses a very generic term, Elohim, because that was just a generic term about God. That woman has no right to the name Yahweh. She's not in covenant with God. She's a pagan outside of the covenant. And the narrator in the Bible uses language like this very deliberately, very specifically. But it says here that the Lord was with Joseph. And it's a phrase that appears four times in this chapter. And you'll notice there that it appears in verse 2. And also then at the very end of the chapter, in verse 23, the Lord
capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, was with Joseph. See it there in verse 2 and in verse 23? It's like bookends on the whole chapter. And we call this an interpretation or an inclusio. In other words, it's like a framework and bookends, and the whole story is encased between these two bookends. The Lord was with Joseph, because that's what the narrator wants us to grasp. That's what he wants us to understand. The Lord was with his servant, and he was with him in the sense that he blessed him. And that all of these things that are happening in Joseph's life are not just random events, but they're providential workings of a sovereign God who was in covenant with Joseph and was with Joseph. And so when it says the Lord was with Joseph, it's sort of shorthand for saying the Lord blessed Joseph. And that's why the narrator says he became a successful man. Joseph's abilities in the home were ultimately all a gift of God, just like everybody's success is. Really, whatever success we enjoy in this life is ultimately, we don't get credit for it. They're just abilities that God has given us. That's why it's so terrible when we try to accept glory for the things that we have done. Yes, you've worked hard. Yes, you did something. That's nice. But God gave you the abilities to do it. Even everything you've accomplished academically or athletically or artistically or whatever, they're just abilities that God has given you. And that should sober us up to realize that whatever we do is to be done for the glory of the one who gave us these abilities to do it, and that we should be doing these things for the service of other human beings. That's why he gave these gifts to us in the first place. But in this case, we see that God gives Joseph these abilities to work out his whole plan and his hidden purposes in redemptive history. And notice here the five ways in which the Lord was with Joseph in blessing. Moses is an amazing narrator, and he's very stylistic in the way that he unfolds a story. And here he kind of gives us these steps building up. And the first way, of course, is that Joseph was sold as a slave to Potiphar. He could have been sold to anybody. Egypt was a huge place. He gets sold by his brothers to these Ishmaelites who are heading down to Egypt, and he's put on the auction block. And of all people to pay for Joseph, it's Potiphar, a guy who is a captain of the guard, a guy who's an officer for Pharaoh himself, and that's the guy that becomes his master. Second, notice that he serves in Potiphar's house. The text tells us that Potiphar has a house and a field. He very easily could have ended up out in the field with a whole lot of other slaves. But he ends up in the house of his Egyptian master, as verse 2 tells us. And then the third way, notice that Joseph, he wins his master's esteem. Verse 3 says that his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now that tells us that Potiphar must have had some knowledge of Joseph's religious convictions, that somehow Joseph was let this be made known of his own faith as a Hebrew and as a member of this Abrahamic covenant, whatever that is. So he has some knowledge of it, and he recognizes, probably in a very superstitious way, that, boy, this kid, whatever he does it well. His God must be with him. But this is nevertheless something that God does. He gives great esteem to Joseph in the eyes of Potiphar. He could have just lived and died in obscurity, but he didn't. God had a purpose, and he makes Potiphar recognize that this young man was very gifted. And in the fourth way, notice that Joseph becomes Potiphar's personal assistant. Verse 4 says that Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. Evidently, he had excellent administrative skills, and something that many of us would love to have, but something that Joseph was endowed with greatly. And then fifth, Joseph not only becomes Potiphar's personal assistant, but he even becomes the most powerful person in Potiphar's house next to Potiphar himself. The rest of verse 4 there says that, and he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all he had. And then notice verse 6, it says, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Except for the most personal matters of Potiphar, everything had been given to Joseph. So God blesses Joseph. God causes Joseph, after being beat up by his brothers, sold into slavery, going down to Egypt, to wind up here of all places. The second in command to a very powerful man who was an officer to one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. This was the way in which God had blessed Joseph, and he blessed him greatly. He could have ended up in a lot of places, but he didn't. How? How did that happen? By luck? By chance? By good karma? No, by the providence of God. By the providence of God. Just as we confess, right? In Heidelberg 27, the providence of God is the almighty, everywhere, present power of God, whereby, as it were, He upholds heaven and earth by His hand. Not that He really has a hand, but as it were. And so governs them that everything, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come to us not by dumb luck, not by chance, not by good karma, but by the fatherly hand of God. And then question 28 asks, well, what does it profit us to know this stuff? What does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things? And one of the reasons that question 28 gives as an answer to that question is that we may be thankful in prosperity. Not boastful, not look what I pulled off, look what I did, but thankful in prosperity. And we should be. God gives us every day the things we need for body and soul. And every day, we are to give Him thanks for the things He gives us that we need for body and soul. Every meal, we're not like the pagan who just dives into a meal and says, well, there you go. I got lucky on the Wheel of Fortune today. And how many, we hear this all the time in our culture. But you see, the person who is in covenant with God and who knows that God is the sovereign controller of all things, knows that even the meal before you is ultimately an act of kindness of your Lord. But especially loved ones, especially in times of prosperity in our lives, we are to give God thanks. Thanks for everything that He has given us. And certainly this is what Joseph did. Certainly he looked at his extraordinary circumstances and gave God thanks for God's mercy to him, for the Lord's presence with him, for the things that he had done. Homesick, yes. Discouraged and distraught that his brothers did what they did, and away from his father whom he loved, yes. Nevertheless, comforted and thankful for the Lord's blessing on his life and the prosperity that he enjoyed. Now, as Reformed people, we don't like that word prosperity so much, do we? We get a little nervous sometimes when preachers start talking about prosperity. And yet it is a word that is in our catechism. But we do have to realize that prosperity is not something that the Christian enjoys continuously. There's a lot of false teaching in our day about a prosperity gospel that, you know, God exists really to give you your best life right now. And that if you just do your part, well, His whole plan, you see, is to make you happier and healthier and wealthier. And that kind of gospel will pack places out, because that's really what the intention is to get as many people, affect as many people as possible with this. And the natural man likes that. It makes perfect sense to the natural man. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. I want to be prosperous. And so, yes, there's a God who will give you the best parking spaces while you are shopping, who will make you succeed in the office, who will make you succeed in the home and in school and on the ball field. All you need to do is do your part. And He'll put that perfect spiral on your pass, You know, he'll do these things. He'll give you the glory and the magic that you need in your life. Well, of course, all of that is just ridiculous. It's a theology of glory invented by Satan himself, saying you can become like God, just here, eat of this tree. And then the very next verse shows us that this doesn't fly, and that God's people not only experience times of blessing and prosperity in their life, but also times of adversity and times of suffering. Which is why Heidelberg, when it asks, what profit is it to know about God's providence? It says before that we may be thankful in prosperity. It says that we may be patient in adversity. Because the writers of the catechism knew that Christians are guaranteed to experience adversity. And yet you may experience times of prosperity. But ultimately that's all up to the sovereign control of God, who is working out His eternal purposes. And His purposes are often hidden from our sight, and we have no right or ability to know them. And there will just simply be circumstances that go up and circumstances that go down in our life. And God is just working out His plan. But know this, the Lord is still with His people in times of suffering. The other thing we want to think about today. Prosperity in our life, if we can call it that, comes and goes according to God's sovereign working and His hidden purposes. But one thing, as I said, we can count on, is that to one degree or another, we will suffer in this life. We can count on that. We can bank on that. That's not as popular a message or as appealing of a message as one that says God will give you prosperity. He's going to make this temporary life that you have to live to be 80, 90, 100. He's going to make it really, really good for you. You're going to have a walker made of gold. He's going to make it really good in this life for you. What we can count on is that we're going to suffer to one degree or another. Ooh, don't like that. Don't like the sound of that. But that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. The pattern of His life was suffering now, glory later. And that's the pattern for our life. Suffering now through this life and glory in the resurrection. And notice here that when things are flying high for Joseph, things are going well for him. Notice in the middle of verse 6 what we're told. He's got a little flaw. His flaw is that he's lean and cut and good looking. And there's a woman in the house there who recognizes that. And she casts longing eyes after Joseph. And it tells us that the narrator here is very deliberate. I'm not reading into this stuff. I mean, read chapter 38 and there you have it. You can see how earthy the Bible is. But in this chapter 2, Joseph, it says, was handsome in form. And the Hebrew word there could be translated, he's well built. And appearance. And the phrase, it suggests that. And that's an important detail. As I said, these aren't just details for detail's sake, like a lot of literature. These are details that have to do with the plot of the story. And this detail is important because the next verse tells us that after a time, the master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, in a very brutish way, just two Hebrew words, lie with me. Be with me. No expressions of love, no expressions of romance, no expressions of, I just sort of feel neglected by my husband and you just seem so nice. And it was very brutish. And if this was simply a woman lusting after a young, handsome, well-built man in her home. And so she makes demands of Joseph. And being an aristocrat herself and used to getting what she wants, she expects Joseph to do what he's told to do. And she tells him to violate his body, to violate his loyalty to his master, and most importantly, to sin with her in the presence of God. And we can only imagine what this was like for Joseph. Here's this guy who's an ordinary guy, and he recognizes the Lord's blessing on his life and his circumstances. He's been through incredible trial and turmoil. getting tossed into a pit, being sold to slavery. Now he ends up here, and things seem to be getting a little bit better, and yet he's got this problem of this woman that's after him. And his response, of course, is classic in verses 8 and 9. It says he refused, and he says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, but has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness?" And notice what he says, "and sin against God." What a contrast with his brother Judah in the last chapter. And yet we must not make the mistake that many Christians do when reading this chapter or reading the narrative of Daniel, and sort of underestimating the real temptation that this must have been. There's times, you know, through Sunday school curriculum or whatever, where Joseph and Daniel are sort of put on a pedestal, and you look at them as, you know, sort of like Aragorn from Lord of the Rings, just the righteous man who has no fall. You know, no temptation bothers these guys. It's like bullets on Superman. Just, you know, they're just perfect men. And that's not the case at all. Joseph is a sinful man, like anybody else. And here he is, a young man, and he has physical desires like everybody else. We know he does. He's not a eunuch because he has kids later. And here he is, a young guy, and truth be told, it's not reading too much to the text to think that Potiphar's wife was probably very beautiful. He's a very rich man. And not only that, but we know the way that the deceitfulness of sin operates in the human heart, and he probably began to rationalize a little, as we all do when we're tempted, with whatever sin it is. The mind begins to get contorted and twisted, and we rationalize, and he probably said, "Well, why not? You're just a slave after all. You'd just be doing what's expected of you. She is your master, so to speak." And this kind of thing actually was expected of slaves in his day. And he probably began to think, maybe this would even get me further advancement. Maybe this is the best. Maybe this is how the Lord is going to work out his purposes. And I'll just do it this way. And sin operates in our own hearts. You know what I'm talking about. It may not necessarily be lust. It may be theft. It may be something else that you're struggling with. But you know the deceitfulness of sin. Don't listen to it. Mortify it. Just fight it. Because it's in you. It's in our hearts. It just creeps up, and it's deceitful. And it's so deceitful that it attempts to rationalize immoral and unscrupulous behavior. It tells us that we can get away with something because it'll be done in secret. And that those, you know, who we most want to impress by looking good and pious, whether it is our parents or our children or our spouse or our brothers and sisters or whomever, well, they'll just never need to know about this. I can get away with this right now in secret. And this is what makes Joseph's response so honorable, because he knows that a secret sin, even though we sometimes can classify a sin as being in secret, it is no secret before God. That how can I do this? It's in God's presence. He is with me. And if I do this, I do this with Him, in His presence. And that's what makes sin so heinous in the life of a Christian, in the life of a pre-Christ Christian like Joseph. And it's really one of the tests of true godliness, isn't it? Who are we in secret? Who are you when nobody is around? What do you think about? What do you do? What will you do when you think no one is around or no one will know? Do we realize that sin is against God Himself? And that all sin is ultimately done in His presence? That do we live in the light of the fact that everything we do is before Him. All secrets are known. Our hearts are open and exposed, and nothing is hidden from His sight. You see, Joseph wasn't Superman. It was just his fear of the Lord that caused him to resist temptation in this place. And I don't know, I can't say, but it's very likely that Joseph ran out at that moment because he knew if he stayed there any longer, he may fall. But he took the way of escape, which is what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when Paul tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And he did that, but he's motivated, you see, by the fear of God. As Calvin says on this passage, "Indeed, nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God." And that's what Joseph had. Yeah, he does the right thing. And he acts heroically in this instance. And where does it get him? Does he get a raise? Does he get advanced further in Potiphar's house? Does God say, "Congratulations, Joseph, you passed the test. Now I'm going to make you happier, healthier, and wealthier. I'm going to bless you more," as the theology of glory says. Just do the right thing, seek to live godly, and everything's going to work out wonderful in your life. No, he gets convicted of charges of attempted rape, false charges, and thrown into an Egyptian prison. And an Egyptian prison, listen, as bad as prisons are in the United States, an ancient Egyptian prison, there's no comparison. And he's there for 2 years before any improvement happens in his circumstances. You see, we don't want to underestimate this. He does the right thing, and what happens? He suffers as a result. And I'm sure some of us are thinking, yeah, but you know, in the next couple chapters, God's going to make it better for Joseph. He's going to end up in none other than Pharaoh's house. And he's going to be even, you know, healthier and happier. He's going to have a family and he's going to have riches and all of that kind of thing. Well, true. But first of all, Joseph can see none of that at this time. None of that. His mind must have been just doing cartwheels. What in the world is going on? And he was probably tempted, as we all are when we suffer, and we can't understand the reasons, to ask the question, why? Why this? Why now? Why me? One day I'm thrown into a pit by my own brothers. Another day I'm in shackles on my way to Egypt. And another day, just when things seem to be getting better, I'm in Potiphar's house and I'm given lots of responsibilities. And God is showing me kindness and blessing. And now I end up in prison on false charges of rape. And he was faced with that question that we're all faced with when we suffer. Will you believe the unchanging promises of God, even though your circumstances don't make sense? And you see, this is why. We are not to read God's providence as it's unfolding. I know we like to do that. We try to figure it out. Why did I make that right turn back there? And why did that light turn red? Stop doing that. That's paganism. We can't try to understand God's providence as it is unfolding in that way. We can't know God's hidden purposes. Joseph is completely incapable of seeing or knowing that God's providence had him sold as a slave to Potiphar. Why? So he would be brought into the house, not the field, where he'd be all dusty and grubby, and Potiphar's wife may never look at him. And he's given a position of prominence and blessing, and he's put in a place where he's the administrator of the home, so he has opportunity to be alone in the house. Lots of responsibility, lots of trust, so that Potiphar's wife will be able to make the moves on him. And as a consequence, he gets thrown into prison. You see, God's got to get him into prison. And that's why he's getting all these blessings. You see, we're so narcissistic and so self-loving, and we think that everything that's happening to us is real. It's all about me, you know. It's one big blog, one big journal that I'm writing about. Me, me, me. And now these things are happening to me. It's all about me. And no, it had nothing to do with Joseph. God's got to get Joseph into prison, because if he doesn't get him over there to prison, He doesn't meet Pharaoh's cupbearer. And if he doesn't meet Pharaoh's cupbearer, he doesn't end up in Pharaoh's house as his second in command. And if that doesn't happen, he doesn't save his family during the famine of 7 years. And if that doesn't happen, no Israel, no tribe of Judah, no tribe of Judah, no Jesus, no Jesus, no salvation for your sins. You see, it's not about us in all these circumstances. We're so in love with ourselves that we really do think that everything is about us. And then when we suffer, the whole universe has stopped. Did you feel it? And nothing has changed for God. And I don't mean to minimize the kind of pain and suffering that many of us go through. Death is a foe and an enemy, and it hurts, and there's nothing funny or nice or cute about it. But it indeed is true that God is always sovereign and in control and with His people. And the circumstances that we experience in our own lives, whether they're blessing or whether they're suffering, loved ones, God is always completely in control, and He is working out His purposes. And we do not live for the next great circumstance. We live for God's glory. That's not, you should live for God's glory. No, you exist for God's glory. That's why you are for God's glory, for His good pleasure. But sometimes in the one big reality show that we live in ourselves, we lose sight of that. Now, to be sure, God graciously fills our lives with goodness and blessing and joy while He executes His great purpose. And that just speaks of the goodness of God. Joseph really enjoyed the blessings that he had. And so do you enjoy the blessings in your life that you have. But we must remember we don't exist for ourselves. We exist for God's glory and His pleasure, not our own. And when tragedy strikes and we suffer and it feels as though the whole world has stopped, we must remember that God is still sovereign and in control, and He is as in control at that moment as He was the day before, and His promises never change. They didn't change when Joseph was fine in Potiphar's house. They didn't change when he was back home with his father Jacob. They didn't change when he was in prison. And we say, oh, yes, but everything's going to work out great. Well, loved ones, we know that for many Christians it doesn't work out great. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the story of so many martyrs of the Christian faith, so many Protestants who died. But yet they went to prison on false charges, and then you know what? They didn't end up in Pharaoh's house. They ended up on a stake getting burned for their faith. And that was the happy ending. Sometimes things go from bad to worse, and they don't get better. You see, it's about God and about what He has done and what He has promised to do. That's what. And His promises do not change. Nothing can change them. It might feel as though He is nowhere to be found at times. It might seem as though He's hiding His face from us. But He is with His people, you see. He's with them in promise. Even when we suffer, even when our circumstances in life, they've gone just crazy and into a tailspin. Well, He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And nothing can separate you from His love. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, not sword, nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. How do you know? How can you be so sure? Why? Because of your level of sanctity? Because you always resist temptation? Because you try to be like Joseph? How can you be so sure you'll never be separated from the love of God? Because of the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one came through these providential workings that God did through Joseph, who was also numbered with the transgressors, as the prophet Isaiah foretold.
One who was also treated like a lawbreaker and a criminal when he was in fact very innocent. And yet, Joseph, you know, he still had sins of his own. Jesus did not. And Jesus was not just accused of things that he didn't do, but he actually had crimes and sins and transgressions laid upon him, imputed to him, and he was punished for them. Whose sins? Whose crimes? Not his own. Yours and mine. And he became, in the sight of God, a lawbreaker. He took a place of shame, not just prison, but the worst of places, naked and exalted on a cross. And there, in the sight of God, he had your lying, your lust, your murder, rape, racism, hatred, gossip. All of it laid upon him, and he was punished for it. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all, so that God's justice was satisfied. He is your righteousness. He became your sin and your unrighteousness, so that you may be declared righteous by God. You say, how can I know that God will not leave me nor forsake me? Nothing makes sense while I'm sitting here in this prison now. There's your righteousness. There's your promise. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilgrim, that is how you can know that God's promises do not change for you. Look to Golgotha. Look to the empty tomb. Look to the greater Joseph. Look to the cross and resurrection of your Lord. And live for God's glory as a result. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that we would not merely be hearers of your word today, but that we would be doers of your word by the grace and power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray and ask, Father, that you would write your law on our heart and you would increase our faith in the gospel and that you would bless us even now as we come to your table to feed on the body and blood of your Son in these ordinary and simple elements of bread and wine. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.